It's a great privilege for me again this morning to open the most important book that exists, God's book. We will be looking at sort of the heart of that book this morning. It's the gospel. The question that we're going to look at is, what is so good about the gospel? Gospel being the good news. And why? It will do some people absolutely no good. Before we go into the sermon, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who holds the universe and who is the one who holds the universe of each and every one of us here. We thank you that you are absolutely holy, that you are the guarantee that evil will not prevail, but good. We thank you that you are loving, that you sent us your Son to get us out of trouble, to give us eternal life. And we pray that you will speak to us as we look at the good news of Jesus this morning. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder whether you have ever heard of Antoninus Felix. He lived around the middle of the first century of the Christian era. When he was born, they gave him the name Felix, the lucky one, perhaps because they wished him good luck in life. He was lucky, and indeed, at least at first. Born into slavery, he and his brother Pallas were freed, granted the rights of a free citizen of Rome by Antonia, the mother of the Roman Emperor Claudius. It is to her that Felix owed his gentilic name Antonius. An impressive career awaited him. He held an important post within the Roman bureaucracy in the province of Judea before he eventually reached the highest position, that of a governor or procurator, in the year 52. During his term of office, Roman Palestine had to cope with an increasing number of riots and terror attacks that grew worse and worse. Antoninus Felix sought to stop these with utter brutality. No more than 7 years later, however, his career ended abruptly. Emperor Nero summoned him to Rome because of certain brutal but unsuccessful operations. Felix survived due to the intervention of his brother Pallas, who happened to be more successful than he. The available sources do not tell us what happened to him in the time after that. A kind of summary of Felix's life is given by the Roman historian Tacitus, which runs like this: Antoninus Felix, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. Relevant sources indicate that he was married 3 times to daughters from royal families. The first and the third of his wives had the same name, Drusilla. The first was the granddaughter of the famous pair Antony and Cleopatra. The third was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the first, mentioned in Acts 12:1. This Drusilla appeared to have been exceptionally beautiful. Felix fell in love with her when she was still a teenager, but was already married a second time, supported by religious charlatan Artemas from Cyprus. Felix persuaded to leave her husband, persuaded her to leave her husband, King Azizus of Emesa, and to marry him. Felix promised to make her a happy woman. Now, this Felix got into a remarkable incident. 3 years after Felix got married to this Drusilla, something really remarkable happened. It happened in May 57. It was remarkable for several reasons. One, Antonius Felix was personally confronted with the most important thing that exists: faith in Jesus, the Messiah, with the gospel. Secondly, his reaction was exemplary, really an example to warn you and me. Thirdly, the incident is documented in God's handbook for humankind. Chapter 24, Acts, chapter 24, verses 24 following. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. A very remarkable incident in the life of that Roman governor. What led to that incident? You probably all know it, being familiar with the Bible. A few days earlier, we are told a Jew by the name Saul, also called Paulus or Paul, the small guy, literally a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus in southern Turkey, appears as a defendant before Antonius Felix, the Roman governor. Paul is said to be a rioter, really a terrorist, as there were quite a few around at that time. That is what the religious leaders in Jerusalem accused him of, with a professional lawyer by the name Tertullus presenting their charges. The defendants, Paul's reaction to this was quite unusual, very remarkable indeed. The focus of his defense was on something that was rather untypical of rioters and terrorists. His focus was on something he called the way. That is to say, on a faith despised by many, faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the God-given assurance that there would be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, something that to believers was bound to be an incentive to live an ethically exemplary life. That was verses 14 until 16 in chapter 24. Governor Felix wasn't really unaware of all these things. It was probably through his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, that he heard about it. He was soon convinced that this Paul couldn't possibly be a criminal, and according to Roman law, he was expected to release him. But he didn't do it. For political reasons, he was afraid to trigger off a conflict with the leading class of the country. Still, he realized the charges brought against Paul were clearly based on poor evidence, keeping him from pronouncing the verdict these people were after. What did Antonius Felix do? That is an important point that should continue to linger in our minds. He put off making a decision. He put off making a decision. We read, then Felix adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. So this is what led to the remarkable incident that we are talking about. The first part of that incident is Antonius Felix is being confronted with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. As the book of Acts tells us, Felix summoned Paul to a private audience, his wife Drusilla being present as well. Why did he do so? The answer to this makes the incident so remarkable. We read, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Antonius Felix summoned Paul apparently because he wanted to know what exactly faith in Christ Jesus was all about, what it meant to believe in Jesus, to live a life in union with him, or in other words, to become a Christian. He's being confronted with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Through God's special messenger, the Apostle Paul, he is being confronted with this most important thing. Now, you probably heard it, what specific points Paul presented as being part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. 3 points were highlighted, that most of us would not immediately think of being connected with the gospel, with the good news. We are told that Paul talked or discoursed about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Would you have expected the good news to have these major points? Would you be mentioning those in the first place as being part and parcel of the good news? Perhaps our ideas about what is truly good are in need of some revision and adjustment. I think many of us in our time are in need of such. In a time when self-fulfillment, personal well-being this side of the grave, man-centeredness, egotism generally seem to have top priority. The first specific point about the good news presented to Antonius, Felix, and also to you and me is righteousness. What is meant by righteousness? We could say a lot of things, of course. On the basis of the wider biblical context, something like this becomes clear in the first place, I believe. It does matter how we human beings conduct our lives. There is a standard of morality set by our Creator, telling us the difference between right and wrong. This is an absolute standard, not simply one of many options we may choose from. It is this that tells us what it means to be righteous before God. We learn about it in detail as we read God's handbook to humanity. Reading that book and meditating on it on a regular basis is an incomparable blessing. I think we will soon hear a sermon about Psalm 1, which is a classical passage which shows us what a blessing it is to study God's word and to learn about his righteousness of how to become or be righteous. This standard is summarized by Jesus, God's Son, the gospel, the authentic gospel revolves around. He gives us 2 rules. You remember those, don't you? Matthew 22, for instance, 36 following, there's a guy coming along saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the most important thing to be righteous?" In other words, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets, talking about righteousness, hang on these two commandments. So, two rules. Number one, God must have absolute priority. After all, he's the giver of everything we have. It's just logical to have him as our top priority. Secondly, we must treat fellow human beings the way we treat ourselves. This is the standard of the highest authority in the universe, our supreme creator, on whose goodwill we depend in every respect. This is a standard of righteousness Antoninus Felix, as well as you and I, would be measured by. How would Antoninus Felix fare when measured by this standard? He, with all his scandalous abuse of power, his life of fraud and deceit, his cowardly tolerance towards injustice, Antoninus Felix felt very uneasy when he was confronted with God's standard of righteousness. What about you and me? I know most of us are far from living a life that is as bad as that of Antoninus Felix. But does God really always have top priority in every area of life? Do we always treat our fellow human beings as we treat ourselves? This is what God's standard of righteousness requires, nothing less. Righteousness. Then another specific point about the good news is presented to Antoninus Felix and to you and me this morning. Self-control. Why self-control? What is meant by self-control? Again, the wider context of God's handbook for humankind leaves us in no doubt about this. God insists that we human beings must not behave like animals, that mindlessly live out their emotions, impulses, and instincts. God insists that we must act responsibly, using our minds as we deal with our emotions, impulses, and instincts when opening our mouths, using our hands, our feet, or any other thing. Lack of self-control, unprincipled living, sexually and otherwise, of course, was trivialized, and widely promoted in the Roman Empire, as it is nowadays, especially in Western society. Self-control is being ridiculed as having fun without thinking of the consequences, being widely one of the top ideals. I want to have fun at any cost. That is a typical statement many make, and perhaps some of us think. Still, the highest authority in the matter, our Creator, will not accept it. Though we human beings resemble animals in many ways, biologically, there is an essential difference which we have to emphasize in our time especially. God created us in his image, which means, among other things, that the purpose of being here in this world is to reflect something of God's incomparably beautiful character. wherever we are and whatever activity we are in. What would Antonius Felix have felt when confronted with God's insistence on self-control? He about whom the historian Tacitus said that he indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. What do we feel realizing that our holy God will not accept any kind of unprincipled living, any lack of self-control? Righteousness, self-control, specific points. A third one. Paul presented a third one to Antonius Felix, and because he's the apostle of the Gentiles, of every nation, to us as well this morning. It's the judgment to come. The judgment to come. Good news, judgment. What is meant by that? Again, the wider context of God's handbook for humankind leaves us in no doubt about this. One day, each one of us will have to face the highest judge. There is no way around that, no dodging, no hiding, no secret tricks to avoid or put it off. At a specific point of time in the future, you and I will be standing before the divine judgment seat to give an account of our lives. Let us not fool ourselves. This is an integral part of the authentic gospel, the good news of Jesus. Mind you, the Apostle Paul did not include this point specifically because of Antonius Felix or because of his wife Drusilla. When Paul preached the gospel in other places, for instance in Athens, the capital of the ancient Greek civilization, he emphasized this point too. Paul talking to the Athenians, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Indeed, when addressing people who were genuine Christians, Paul did not exclude this point. As he explained to them what living the Christian life is all about. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the topic of the judgment to come is not a later addition by Paul. Sometimes people say, well, the Christianity that is being preached today is really just Paul's version. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Well, Jesus himself talked about that. Jesus says, Matthew 12:36, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Or you remember the passage that was read at the beginning from the Gospel of John, elaborating on that. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then a bit further on, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. If we are truly confronted with the authentic gospel, not the one that people like to hear, to be flattered, if we are truly confronted with the authentic gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we are facing the highest standard of righteousness regarding our attitude and behaviour towards God and our fellow men, when it suddenly dawns on us that this is not a fairy tale, but that the one who created the universe really has that on his program, that he will not accept the unprincipled animal-like living so popular in our society, and that a day of reckoning is inescapably awaiting each and every one of us, when we have to give an account of our lives, then how are we bound to react? We grasp that this is not just a figment of human imagination, but the reality that holds the universe. Realizing that this is no fairy tale, but concrete reality, we can't help being frightened to death. And this is something that regularly happens when human beings of flesh and blood get in contact with the true and living God. There are many passages in the Bible where even, for instance, holy Isaiah thought he was going to die. Chapter 6, as far as I remember. Or John, the apostle, being face to face to Jesus, giving him revelation, he fell down and thought he was like dead. That is what happened to Antonius Felix too, in some ways. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, NIV, or was alarmed, ESV, or perhaps even better, became frightened. Actually, it's a word that is being used that you find in passages where people were frightened because of God's reality. What about you and me? There's nothing wrong with getting frightened at the reality of the true and living God, at his holiness. I hope and pray that much more of this would take place in Christian circles today. Now, let's return to the question that I asked at the beginning. Why is this good news? What's so good about getting frightened? What is so good about the good news if it frightens people to death like that? Well, to begin with, it is not bad at all to be aroused from a false sense of security, to be frightened in the face of real danger threatening us. Yet if this were all that the gospel is about, it would present us with no more than a shocking diagnosis. Without offering the therapy so badly needed, it would warn us of a danger without telling us how we can be rescued from it. Now, the gospel is good news. Yes, the one who really knows, the top expert, tells us what is truly wrong with us. But at the same time, he provides a way to put it all right, free of charge. That's the gospel, free of charge. Yes, he gives us a realistic diagnosis, but he also freely offers us a perfect therapy in his Son, Jesus Christ, calling each and every one of us to take hold of. That is what is so good about the gospel. That is why it is good news. In Luke's report about Felix's incident, this essential part of the gospel isn't expressly mentioned, but there's no doubt that Paul didn't keep silent about that. We know that from other passages, and after all, he was called in to talk about faith in Christ Jesus. So I believe that he certainly talked about that part of the gospel. The authentic gospel does talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, presenting us with a shocking diagnosis, with a danger threatening us, But in it, the true God also tells us about a perfect therapy, about a guaranteed way to rescue us. He tells everyone to repent, to turn around, to stop going away from him, giving up that inborn rebellion against his righteousness, to start going to him, to get in line with his intentions. There is forgiveness with him for everyone who truly repents, entrusting him their lives with all their guilt. His Son, Jesus Christ, removed the guilt, paid all the debt, made atonement for all their sin by dying in their place, that sacrificial death on a Roman type of gallows, a cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a beautiful verse that everyone should memorize and keep on quoting, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He put him in such a situation that if you looked at Jesus in that moment, you only saw sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that those who repent and believe in Jesus would sort of be covered with the righteousness of God given by Jesus. So that if God looks at us, he only sees righteousness. If you have truly repented and entrusted your life to God by faith in Jesus Christ, having become sin for you, you have become the righteousness of God. God treats you, counts you as righteous, as being in full line with his perfect standard, being confronted with it as you read the Bible or hear being taught, you need no longer be frightened if you hear about the righteousness of God. Jesus died for you on the cross. In fact, you will enjoy learning more and more about that righteousness, allowing it more and more to shape your thoughts and actions along the lines of God's beautiful intentions. And this shaping that I just mentioned is done by God the Holy Spirit that is given to you as a true believer. As Paul again says in Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his likeness, to the likeness of his Son. And then in the Corinthian passage, and we, believers, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then on the shaping program of the Holy Spirit, there is one interesting item being listed in Galatians 5. It's listed at the end, but I don't think being at the end necessarily means that it is the least important. It's part of the whole parcel that, in my opinion, is covered by one all-embracing quality, and that's love. So let's read that bit. But the fruit of the Spirit, or to put it in the words I just made myself, what the Spirit brings about in his shaping program is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. So that is on his shaping program. The Holy Spirit helps you as a true believer more and more to act responsibly, using your mind as you deal with your emotions, impulses and instincts when opening your mouth, using your hands, your feet and other things. Now, I suppose, as I'm saying these things, you, some of you at least, may think of your failures and you feel discouraged. Well, if I stopped at that, I would feel discouraged myself. The Apostle John, actually Paul's colleague, in full agreement with him, has a very encouraging word for us. Can't imagine how often I quoted that to myself. 1 John 1 verse 9 and then chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, including lack of self-control. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, the apostle wrote, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Then, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, you're included. As true believers in Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice through God's grace, we need no longer be frightened as we hear about righteousness, self-control, and finally the judgment to come. Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, gives us the assurance in a wonderful promise. And I think I have repeated that to myself again and again throughout my life. I think it's more than 60 years that I've been walking with the Lord. And how often I have quoted that to myself. John 5:24. Wahrlich, wahrlich, ich sage euch, wer mein Wort hört und glaubt, dem, der mich gesandt hat, der hat das ewige Leben und kommt nicht in das Gericht, sondern er ist vom Tode zum Leben hindurchgedrungen. I didn't quote it, or I don't think I've ever quoted it to me in English, to myself in English, so that's what I usually quoted from Luther's Bible. I was even tempted to bring in the Italian version and the Spanish version, but that would have looked as if I'm trying to show off with my knowledge, which I don't want to. I tell you the truth, NIV, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, different ways of saying this, amen, amen in the Greek, which underlines that here the Son of God says something you can rely on, absolutely. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged or condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Ain't that beautiful? Shouldn't we praise the Lord for that? And that is what is so incomparably good about the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, God's standard of righteousness applies unfailingly. He insists on self-control. There will be a judgment every person has to face. Something that is bound to frighten us to death. But there is Jesus Christ who died for us. He sees to it that true believers in him get in line with that perfect standard of righteousness, that they have the Holy Spirit more and more shaping their lives to have increasing self-control, reflecting their Lord's character. And he guarantees that they will not be condemned in the judgment to come. That is surely good news. How did Antonius Felix react to that? Sadly, you noticed it before, he reacted in a way that the good news did him absolutely no good. The good news, and it didn't do him any good at all, as far as we know. We don't know the whole story, whether Tacitus was right in his summary. But as far as the record goes, it didn't do him any good. He wasn't able to get out of his fears that he was rightfully in, to accept by faith the therapy provided in Jesus Christ for his fatal condition he was in, to receive forgiveness of sin, relief from his guilt and debt, hope and confidence regarding the future. He did not take the steps needed. What did he do instead? Though frightened to death, as it were, he put the decision off. He postponed things. He said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." He does something that is so typical of us sinful people. He postpones the decision he should make. He puts it off. "It doesn't suit me at the moment. Not now, maybe later." But what if later will be too late? Luke appears to include the Felix incident in his account of the spreading of the gospel to show that the good news of Jesus will do some people absolutely no good. An example to warn those who would be confronted with the gospel in the future. Sadly, Antonius Felix went even further. It's almost like a downward spiral. He proves himself so captive to his self-centeredness and alienation from God that he could deal with the whole question by having a few religious. He thought that he could deal with the whole question of dealing with these points by having a few religious discussions. Some people prefer to have religious discussions than to accept the gospel. They would like to exchange views on it instead of facing the truth and accepting Jesus. And at the same time, Felix tried to enrich himself financially. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. May the example of Antonius Felix jolt us out of our complacency. May it stop us from putting off the most beneficial decision we could make. Yes, let us allow us to be frightened by what the true voice of God has to say in his gospel. But let us also take the necessary steps to be relieved. Let us repent and entrust ourselves completely to Jesus and so personally experience what is so good about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Stop putting it off. I would actually encourage each and every one of us here to take the necessary steps right today. And then to reaffirm that decision in prayer, day after day. "Lord, I belong to you. I say no to sin and Satan. Say yes to your rule, to your righteousness, to your ideas about how to run life. By faith in Jesus. Amen." Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your good news that is not fake news. It's actual, factual news. And we thank you for that. And help us, Lord, to take the necessary steps for your glory and for our benefit. Amen.